I've got a long walk ahead of me. A long walk. I was going through Asia, strengthening the churches that I've been working with before. And then I saw a vision of someone telling me to come over to Macedonia. So I did. We went first to Philippi. And there we met a lot of people that needed to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And so we were sharing the gospel with them. And this slave girl, she was a demon-possessed slave girl, she started following us around and saying very loudly, "They're servants of the Most High God." Well, it wasn't exactly the publicity we wanted, so I got upset and I turned around and I said, "In Jesus' name, come out of her." And she did. But her owners were not at all happy. And they drug us into the middle of town and they told everybody what had happened and that she was no longer able to give fortunes, and they ordered us beaten and put in prison. And we were in stocks, and a great big earthquake came in the middle of the night, and everything was shaken, and the doors opened, chains fell off of us. In the morning, amidst all the destruction, we were forced to leave. So we went from there to Thessalonica, and in Thessalonica, we had some success. We met with some of the Jewish people in the synagogue, and some of them became believers, and we talked to other Gentiles, and they became believers. But the Jews in the area, they got jealous, and they were upset. So you know what they did? They went to the wrong side of town and got a bunch of thugs, lowlifes, and they brought this group back, and they started getting the whole city in an uproar. Everybody was upset, and most of them didn't know why they were upset, but they're upset. And so they are off to Jason's house, and that's where we were staying, but we weren't there at the time, and they're knocking down Jason's door. They grab hold of him because he's the only one they could get, and they haul him in front of the officials. The officials made him pay a lot of money to make sure that he would get us out of town. And so in the cover of darkness, we snuck out to Berea. In Berea, it was a bit of a rest. It was a bit of a rest because they were listening and they were looking in the Old Testament scriptures to see if what we were saying was right. But the people in Thessalonica heard about it, and they and their mob came over and caused trouble in Berea. So I had to flee. They put me on a ship, and they took me as far as Athens. And Timothy and Silas stayed behind to help the church grow a bit. And I told them when to get Timothy and Silas to come back to me as quickly as they possibly could. But I find myself alone in Athens, and idols are everywhere. And I went into the synagogue, but I got almost no response from them. So every day I was out in the marketplace, in the agora, and I was sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. And people were responding, but they weren't believing what the truth I was telling them. They were just wanting to listen, and it was something new for them to hear. And I got a whole bunch of them, I guess, upset, because in not too many days after doing this, I got hauled off to Mars Hills and got placed before their verbal police department, if you will. Wanted to find out if what I was saying was true. And so I gave them a pretty brilliant defense of God and what he had done, bringing Jesus back to this earth, God, the Creator in human form. But when I got to the fact that he was the one that was going to judge the world, and proof that he had the right to judge the world was God raised him from the dead, they stopped listening. None of them believed that there was life after this life here on earth, and they just stopped listening. A lot of them just got up and laughed and went away. Others, they hung around and, well, they said they'd hear more from me later. There was a handful of believers, maybe 4 or 5, not many at all. I was extremely discouraged. Timothy and Silas, they met me there in Athens, as I had asked. But I was so discouraged and so concerned and worried about the church that we tried to get planted back in Thessalonica. I was so concerned that I sent Timothy back to see how they were doing and to encourage them. For all I knew, there was no church existing back there. And I sent Silas to the other places we had been in Macedonia to find out if God's church was alive and well or if Satan had won the victory back there. I had to know. And with all this stuff piled on top of me, it was my object now to get to Corinth, because I told Timothy and Silas to meet me in Corinth. I had a long walk ahead of me with nothing but my thoughts. And I found myself going through the what-if scenarios. What if I hadn't cast out that demon out of that slave girl? Maybe they would have listened to me longer. Maybe there would have been more people in the church of God. But I got upset and I cast that demon out of her. What if I had stood up to those thugs in Thessalonica? Maybe I would have had to leave there, but maybe they wouldn't have followed me to Berea because I stood up to them. What if? What if I had just preached the pure and simple gospel instead of trying to be philosophical about the message of Jesus Christ in Athens? What if? So I got a 50 or more mile journey. It's going to take me 12, 13 hours, and all I've got to do is walk by myself a long, long walk to Corinth. Have you ever had that period in your life where you're wondering, as you're walking along life's journey, what's around the next corner? Have you ever felt so miserable inside because of all the things that have been piled on you that you're thinking, God, I'm not sure I can take another tribulation, another test? And you round the corner and there's a mountain you got to climb, figuratively. You get a call from the doctor after some blood test. We need to see you. Can you come in tomorrow? That's never good. You get a call from a relative, one of the loved ones that you loved dearly passed away. God, why? And so as we're alone, as we're walking life's journey, that's when Satan knows we're vulnerable. That's when he knows that the plans that we thought were going to be good plans, they would honor, they would glorify the Lord, we find out there's trouble. They aren't working like they were supposed to. That's life. And I'm headed to Corinth. Corinth is not exactly a place where you can expect comfort and encouragement. Corinth is a wild, wild town. It's the biggest town around, biggest one I know of, 750,000 people. Most of them don't even live in Corinth for any period of time. They're just passing through. You see, they've got a port on the west coast and a port on the east coast, and they actually have created a marble tramway to put loaded ships on the tramway and haul them across the land so they don't have to go around the peninsula. So you've got all of these workers that are there because of the money. You've got the politicians, because they're there to collect all the taxes and try and keep peace. You've got a ton of sailors everywhere, and they're just as rowdy back in my day as they are today. And all of this, it's not a bedroom community. There's really no homey feel about this place. It's all business, and when they're not doing business, they're partying. In fact, 1,500 feet above Athens is a big rock, and on top of that is the temple of Aphrodite. And each night, 1,000 prostitutes come down that hill into town to bring comfort to the men that are there in the town. This place is a place where morals are almost non-existent. In fact, the word to Corinthianize means to practice prostitution and immoral sex. That's what the word means. And I'm in need of some rest. I'm in need of some encouragement. Now let's get into the Word of God and find out why this was the case for Paul. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Part of it's going to be up there on the screen for you. But let me read that to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, first five verses in the NIV. It says, "When I came to you, brothers," this is Paul writing to the Corinthians after he's visited there the first time, before he visits the second time. So he writes to him and he says, "When I came to you that first time, I didn't come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." So we get this picture here of Paul, who admits to his church in Corinth, the Corinthians, that he came with fear and trembling. He was upset as he played that what-if scenario on the long walk down to Corinth. He was thinking about, am I where God wants me to be? He was questioning himself. He feared his own inadequacies. He feared his own sin. Is that going to get in the way of God working? He hoped it wouldn't. He prayed that it wouldn't, but he wasn't certain. Charles Spurgeon put it this way: "The power that is in the gospel does not lie in the eloquence of the preacher." Praise God for that, huh? "Otherwise, men would be the converters of souls. Nor does it lie in the preacher's learning. Otherwise, it would consist in the wisdom of men. We might preach until our tongues rot, till we would exhaust our lungs and die, but never a soul would be converted unless the Holy Spirit be with the Word of God to give it the power to convert the soul. That is so true. As a preacher, you prepare. You want to make sure your thoughts glue together, that things connect. So you do your best. But we know as preachers and teachers, it's not what we say that makes the difference. I've got example after example of this, where I preach my heart out thinking that here's the main points. And somebody comes up to me afterwards and they says, that was a good sermon. And I especially liked it when you said this point. And I'm like, huh? That's not on my notes. That's not a point I was trying to make. I said that? Really? I said that? It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit took something that I said and drove that home into that person's mind and into their heart. It wasn't me. That's the Holy Spirit's power. And that's the beauty of it. So even in his fear and trembling, the Apostle Paul understands it's God's power that's doing it. God encouraged Paul in a number of ways, and we're going to look at those this morning. He encouraged him with friends. He encouraged him with faith and added a little bit of finances in there. He encouraged him with new followers and with fellowship. He even encouraged him by frustrating his enemies. Let's read the text. Acts chapter 18, the first 17 verses. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There's the long 50-mile walk we talked about. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. So he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. For they were tent makers by trade, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, and together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or a vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it's a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourself. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And some of them, most likely the Greeks, seized Sothenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to this at all. Let's look then first at the fact that he found new friends when he showed up here in the city, Aquila and Priscilla. After repeated riots in Rome caused by the Jewish zealots, you see, Rome and all the officials thought that Christians, the people of the way, were simply a Jewish sect. So they were disturbed by the Jews getting all upset all the time. So they took all of the Jews and said, "You have to leave Rome." And that's where our friends Aquila and Priscilla got kicked out of Rome. That was in AD 49 when that happened. Now, Paul was a tent maker, and tents in those days were made of a heavy cloth made out of goat's hair. And it was a very tough material, kind of like the canvas of its day. But the word here also allows it to be a leather worker. So he was working with goat's hair or with leather, or maybe he was making lined leather goat hair tents. I don't know. But he was a tent maker, and that's what Aquila and Priscilla were. Now, when you find a friend, what's one thing that really helps you to cement that friendship? Things in common, right? Things in common. You find a new friend, and you find out that they've been in the construction industry. Well, so have I. So now you've got stories that you can share, and you don't have to explain the stories because they understand them. So whatever your connection points are, that makes a friendship create and bond and strengthen itself so much faster. Well, that's what was happening here. So he was in the synagogue every Sabbath, using his Old Testament knowledge to convince people that Jesus was the Messiah, and yes, he did have to die, and yes, he was risen again. Some of them were convinced, others were not. And then Silas and Timothy finally arrived from Macedonia. And to give you an idea of where Paul was and why he sent Timothy and Silas away, in 1 Thessalonians, the letter that he wrote while he was there in Corinth this first time, back to the church in Thessalonica, he says, "Therefore, when I could bear it no longer, I was willing to be left behind in Athens, and I sent Timothy, our brother, God's co-worker in the gospel, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved from these afflictions for this reason. For this reason, I could bear it no longer. I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you away and that our labor would be in vain." He was concerned about these churches. God's commission to him, Jesus in person met him on the road to Damascus and said, "Why are you persecuting me?" And then Paul is very clear that Jesus personally told him what the plan was for the New Testament church, and that he wanted Paul to go to the Gentile nations. This was all directly from the Lord. So he knew he had a task and that he had an assignment. So going back and finding out that the church took hold, there's actually a church in Thessalonica. Praise God. Now I'm comforted. He says, "But now that Timothy's come from you and brought us the good news of your faith, your love, and reported that you remember us kindly and you want to see us and we want to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all of our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through faith." I hope that that rings true to you this morning. Understanding that Paul was probably at the lowest point of his life, maybe even considering tossing in the towel, thinking of all the what-ifs he could think of, doing battle with the enemy, he finds out that the church that was planted is thriving. Silas, we're not sure where he went. Maybe he went back to Philippi to see if a church had been established there, or Berea. We're not sure. But he came back with a good report. And the people in the area had presented to them financial gifts. So now Paul is freed up to go to the Gentiles the full time. And so, knowing that that's his plan, he goes to the Jewish synagogue, and he was testifying that to them. And they were at the point to where if they were going to become Christians, they had become Christians. If not, they were shunning him. And so Paul shakes out his garments. That's a picture of getting all the dust and the dirt that's been accumulated in this building out of my garments, out of my life. And he says, "The blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles." I bet you it felt good to say that. Paul was doing what Ezekiel's warning was from Ezekiel chapter 33. He says it this way. You have a watchman on the wall, and if the watchman sees an army coming towards you and he blows the trumpet, then the watchman is free of guilt. And if somebody inside doesn't pay attention to the trumpet blow, doesn't pay attention to the warning, their blood is on their head. The watchman's free. Ezekiel goes on to say, though, if you're the watchman and you don't blow the trumpet and somebody inside your city dies, the guilt's on your head. Well, Paul had told the Jews, this is the way it is. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And they ignored the blast of the trumpet. So their blood was on their head. But it also has a side there for us as believers, because we're the watchmen these days. We have the good news of Jesus Christ. We know that Jesus is the only way to spend eternity in heaven. Jesus very clearly said it, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." It can't get any clearer than that. And it's not us that's saying that. That's Jesus recorded in the Scriptures. So we as watchmen need to share that good news. And if we don't, what we're going to miss out on is the blessing of planting seeds, of tending those seeds, of watering it, of seeing them grow, of maybe being the one that harvests that soul for eternity. We'll miss out on all of that if we're not telling others about the good news of Jesus Christ. Something that I certainly don't want to have be the case for me. And then he gives them new followers. He left there and he went to the house of a man named Titus Justus. Guess where his house was? Here's the synagogue. Here's his house, right next door. Don't you just love it? A Christian church planted right next to the synagogue, full of people that have rejected the fact that the Christian church should even exist, right next door. And there's more. Guess who went with them from the synagogue to the new Christian church? The former ruler of the synagogue. This is great. He and his whole household became Christians. Many of the Corinthians that heard believed and were baptized. I don't know where the closest body of water was, but I guess it's probably not in the guy's house. So they go out somewhere publicly and get baptized in the middle of Corinth, in the middle of this sin-ridden place where the only thing you're guaranteed to find is a prostitute. In the middle of all that, they're getting baptized, saying, I am serving the true and the living God. Well, they hauled Paul in front of the Roman authorities. But before they did that, he got another very special bit of encouragement. He had a time of fellowship with God. Paul was fearful. He was tempted not to speak. There's so much conflict. Maybe if I'm just a little bit quieter about this message, maybe if I don't make such a big deal about Jesus being the Messiah. He needed a fresh encounter with Christ. And he needed assurance that the church there in Corinth was going to last. It was going to survive in the middle of this cesspool of immorality. He had had six visions. Here's one of them. He sees in the vision one night the Lord telling him, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent." What does that tell us about Paul's attitude? He wanted to stop speaking. He was afraid. He wanted to be silent. God directly says to him, "Don't be afraid. Go on speaking. Do not be silent." Where's the encouragement, the energy, the resources to do that? "For I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed 1 year and 6 months teaching the word of God to them. You see, how do we know that Paul was depressed, upset, thinking of tossing in the towel? Because he wrote to the Corinthians and he told them that's the way he was feeling. And then here in the vision meets his needs. He had a need to hear what the Lord told him in that vision. It may not happen like that for us today, but we still have the Word of God. And when we are feeling like the world is stacked against us, get your nose back into the Word of God. Find out what He promises to us as believers. The promises are everywhere. One of my wife's favorite verses, because she's short in stature, is in Matthew, because it says, "Lo, I am with you always." Thank you for getting that one. "Even unto the end of this age, I'm going to be with you." Isaiah 54, "There's no weapon that is fashioned against you that shall succeed. You shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord." We are servants of the Lord. That's our heritage. There isn't a weapon made that can succeed against you. Jesus Christ put it this way: in the world, you're going to have all kinds of trouble. It's going to be piled on you. You're going to think that you can't move. But take comfort. I've overcome the world. There's nothing that can stand against God's purposes through us, His believers. Some people are here in Corinth, Paul, that have not yet heard your message. and they're going to receive me as their Lord and Savior when they hear about you. And Paul later explains this process, this method. Daniel used it when we were in the prayer meeting, getting ready to send the guys back to Chicago. How can people call and believe on a person that they haven't heard of? And how can they hear if somebody doesn't tell them? Such straightforward logic. Try and get around that. You've got to tell someone about the love of Jesus Christ in order for them to respond to it. And how can somebody go and tell them? How can they go and preach unless they are sent? And that's why Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7 says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who deliver the good news." What do feet do that the rest of the body does not do? Well, they hold you upright and they allow you to move forward. They allow you to go share the gospel in a very convenient fashion. Then we need to ask ourselves, why is it in churches today, it appears that the people in the church simply come on Sundays and their religious duty is to come and sit and listen and absorb, but then they never go out and share with their friends and with their neighbors? My friend, it clearly says that the feet of believers are beautiful because they go. It doesn't say the seat is beautiful because it sits and absorbs God's word and then you never do anything with it. We have to absorb, we have to learn, we have to understand the truth, the message of Jesus Christ, and then we need to get up and go out and be that watchman and watchwoman and blow the trumpet and tell them Jesus is the way to eternal life. We have to say it in a way that's culturally relevant, so that we have to say it in a way that people will listen to, but we have to say it. We have to get the message out there. Well, Paul settled there for a year and a half. And the last thing that really encouraged Paul, I'm sure, is the frustration of his enemies. Gallio was the proconsul, and I'm sure he had absolutely no idea that his appointment from Rome to Corinth, sin capital of the world at the time, was going to be used to save the Apostle Paul. He probably didn't even have the foggiest idea who the Apostle Paul was. But that's what was going to happen. And he was only there for less than a year, so Paul was there in Corinth longer than he was at this particular time. But he was somebody high up in the chain, and he knew what the Jews were up to. And so when they came and they said, "This man is persuading people to worship God in a way that's contrary to our law," that's all he needed to hear. He shut them down, said, "I'm not interested in hearing another thing. If this were something worthy of a court trial, we would have it. I'd listen to you, but this is just words and your law, so you take care of it yourself." Case dismissed, courts closed, goodbye. My guess is, as the Roman soldiers are trying to clear the courthouse, the anger of the Jews that brought the case just came to a boil, and one thing led to another, and they ended up beating the leader of the synagogue, the new leader, the new one was a Christian, the old one was a Christian, the new one got beat up because he was bringing these false charges against Paul. The Lord used a Roman official to be an instrument of intercession. And Paul was rejuvenated there in Corinth. And that's what we need to be today. I know it's a tough task to talk to your friends about the love of God, because maybe they'll laugh at you. But wouldn't you much rather talk to them about the love of God rather than see them pass away and face an eternity of judgment? We need strength as believers. We need to know that God is with us at all times. That's why I turn to Isaiah chapter 40 many, many times, because God uses a number of ways to strengthen us, but His word is certainly one of them. It was read this morning to us already. But it asks us the question, it's a rhetorical question, don't you know? Maybe you haven't heard. The Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not grow weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary. And to him who lacks power, he increases might. And though vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait on the Lord, they will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run. They won't get tired. They'll walk and they won't become weary. That 50-mile walk that Paul took, at the end, I bet you he was pretty worn out emotionally. God knew what he needed to recharge his batteries. He knew what we need to recharge our batteries. When you find yourself doubting, dig into God's word. Let it revive your soul. Get on your knees and fight like a man or woman of God. Pray to your Creator who loves you. Tell him what's going on, and I just don't understand this, God. But I know you're still on the throne. I know that this is in your will. It doesn't make any sense as to why you would allow this to happen to me, to this church, to my friends. But God, I need your love. I need your strength. I need to know that I'm your child. And God will do it. He'll encourage you. Maybe through a friend here in the ministry. Maybe through scripture. You never know. Maybe through a secular judge who says, let's set things right. That's my ruling. Lord, there are many times when we as believers, we doubt. We are uncertain whether or not we are walking in your ways. Maybe we know we haven't been walking in your ways, and that's the reason that we feel so far from you, because we've moved, you haven't. Lord, as we come before you now, I pray that you would examine our lives and our hearts, that you would reveal to us areas of sin that need to be dealt with, that we need to call what they are, sin, that we need to dig into your word. We need to, without hesitation, declare that we love you. Lord, we need to do that as a watchman out there in the world that largely does not know this truth. And Lord, we need to look to you for the strength, for the power, the wisdom, the way to say it, the knowledge. We need to look to you so that we can be your servants, effective in what we do because we're pleasing you. Lord, you told us that if we delight in you, you will give us the desires of our heart because they will be your desires. And I pray that for everyone here today, that they would turn their life 100% over to you for this upcoming week. They'd be serious in reading your word and digging in and looking to you, and be serious in prayer time, taking the things to you in prayer, and that they would hold themselves accountable with other believers, that they would seek for friendship in the body of Christ, to be encouraged to continue the battle, because we know the battle is yours and you have won. In Jesus' name, amen.